The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would breathe life into our souls and grant us wisdom. We ask that you would work by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit. Liz is going to read for us.
The reading today is Isaiah chapter 61, which is on page 751 of the Church Bibles. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your ploughmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations.
Liz, thank you very much indeed. It's great to be able to welcome you to St. Helens this morning. I think you'll want to keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you, which is page 751 if you've shut it already. And you'll probably also want to take up an outline of today's talk, which is on the back of the notice sheet in the middle of the bit of paper you were given when you came in. My aim this morning is very simple, really. It's to leave us rejoicing greatly in the glorious ministry of Jesus Christ. No doubt there are many things that make us rejoice in life, personal accomplishments, private victories, happy news from a friend, sporting success. Some of us rejoice by punching the air and screaming with delight at the television. Some break into song and dance with glee. Some feel the need to take photographs and put them on Facebook. Others, no doubt, a little more English and reserved about this rejoicing. But we all like it when something comes along that lifts us out of our day and puts real joy in our heart. And my simple hope for this morning is that what we learn about Jesus Christ himself and his work will produce in us deep exultation and lasting joy. No doubt there are some here asking, why on earth would I want to rejoice in Jesus Christ? This is typical of you Christians with your plastic happiness about life. Can you not see that the religion you present to us is dull and depressing and uninspiring? Why would I want to rejoice in Jesus Christ? And I hope you'll find your answer this morning. But then there are some, no doubt, Christians who, and we all know, I guess, what it's like in any friendship or relationship. You can get so used to having someone around and get so consumed in all of the busyness of life that we begin to take the other person for granted. And we forget how much they mean to us. That's why quality time with friends is so important. It's why a date night can be so helpful in marriage. It helps make sure that things don't go stale. But every Christian will know that will know that experience in their relationship with Jesus Christ as well. There will have been dry patches. I can certainly remember times of my own Christian life like that. It could be you're in one at the moment. Maybe you feel a little bit stale spiritually, a little bit stagnant. You know that Jesus doesn't mean as much to you as you think he should. Well, if I can put it like this, Isaiah 61 gives us the chance this morning just to stop and to remember all that we already have in Jesus Christ. It should produce in us a renewed sense of appreciation for him. And it may even make one or two of us dance with delight during the final hymn, but I doubt it. We'll see what happens. Well, as is the case throughout this last big section of Isaiah, righteousness is the key. The first words that God says to his people back in chapter 56 at the start of this section were, keep justice and do righteousness. And the next four chapters, 56 through 9, were pretty much the story of the people's failure to be the righteous people that God had asked them to be. He wanted them to demonstrate his righteous character in their life, to be a living advertisement of his perfection to the world, and they failed time and again. But by chapter 60 and verse 21, the end of last week's passage, if you were with us, God was promising that your people shall all be righteous. That is, he's promising to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And chapter 61 tells us how he's going to do it, through Jesus. So let's look first then at the Messiah and his mission, which is to produce oaks of righteousness to the glory of God. If you heard David Cook speaking a couple of weeks ago, you may have heard him quote from that Rudyard Kipling poem that went, I keep six honest serving men, they taught me all I knew, their names are what and why and when and how and where and who, I think it is. And we're going to take a leaf out of that book this morning and ask of this speaker in verse 1, who, what, why and when. Let's read the verses. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. First question's easy. Who's speaking in verse 1? And the text itself tells us that just like the Messiah back in chapter 11 of Isaiah, and just like the servant of chapter 42, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon this individual so that he knows God personally and is empowered by him in his work. Indeed, just like the kings Saul and David before him, this one has been anointed, or literally messiahed, by God for his task. So this individual is the servant king that we've been learning about through so much of Isaiah, the everlasting king who is the servant of all, the suffering servant who is the Lord of all. But more than that, within the context, we know that he's the divine warrior as well that we met in chapter 59 and we'll meet again in 63. So this is God himself at work We could call him the warrior servant king. And as New Testament readers, we know his name. For when Jesus visited the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he unrolled the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he found the place where these very words were written. And he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And when he'd finished reading, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant. Luke says, "The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him as he said, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" "I'm the one," says Jesus. "I am the king who is the servant of all, the servant who is the ruler of all, and the divine warrior who is the conqueror of all." It's an incredible claim. And if it were not true, it would be blasphemy. That's the who. But what is the work that he does? And six verbs in verses 1 to 3 help us to understand the ministry of Jesus. He came to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who mourn, and to grant to them a complete reversal of fortunes. Over the years, I've read any number of papers and heard any number of talks about the mission of Jesus or the mission of the church that have made reference to these verses. But until the last few weeks, I've never had the chance to study them in the context of Isaiah and the flow of the text as it's been going through, which is, of course, how all Bible studies should be done. And so what I want us to see here is that here in Isaiah, at least, there is no doubt at all that the work of this Messiah is fundamentally spiritual in flavor rather than social. I don't want to give too much time to the debate this morning, but in about 75 seconds, let me mention three things that you can take further if you want to go deeper on this debate. First, just look at the detail of these verses and read them within the context of Isaiah. So the good news of verse 1 can only be the good news of salvation that's won by God's servant in chapter 53 and by his warrior in chapter 59. The poor can only be the spiritually poor. Those who mourn are those who lament over the spiritual state of Israel and their personal sin. The comfort that they receive is always the opposite of God's wrath. It's salvation. The detail makes the point. But then look at the result of the Messiah's work as well, because verse 3 tells us what will be said of the recipients of the ministry of this servant king. And you see, it doesn't say they'll be called the materially prosperous. It says they will be called oaks of righteousness, because this servant did not come to perform a work of social renewal, but of spiritual transformation. Finally, notice the response. Because in verse 10, one of the recipients of this ministry speaks to thank God for what he's received. And you'll see again, what's he doing? Praising God for garments of salvation and for a robe of righteousness. This work is spiritual in flavor, not social. Let me try and say this as clearly as I can then. There are many social workers in our society who do terrific work. I'm sure some here this morning, often their caseloads are unbearable and they receive nothing like the training and support that they need. I'm full of admiration for them, and I think we should give thanks to God for those that give their time and their talents to help the poor and the disadvantaged, whether professionally or privately. But these verses are clear that Jesus came not as a social worker. That was not the essence of his mission. Again, there are many mental health professionals in our society who do terrific work. And over the years, we've known many in the church family and outside who've been helped enormously by seeing a professional for one reason or another. Again, we should give thanks for their expertise. But these verses are clear that Jesus did not come as a counselor. He came as a savior to seek and to save the lost. But in some ways, even to debate these verses is to miss the point. Because the words weren't written to inform a debate. They're written to leave us rejoicing in the person and work of God's Messiah, the servant warrior king. Let me try and help us to do that. Glance down again at verse 1. Are you someone that's recognized the spiritual poverty of your own heart? If you recognize that before God, despite all of your efforts to be good and maybe even religious, that you're bankrupt before God because you could never be good enough for him, well, then rejoice this morning, because Jesus came to bring you good news. If you've trusted him, in him, he has conquered sin. He has redeemed you. Rejoice. Do you acknowledge that apart from Christ, you're a slave to sin? Then rejoice, because Jesus came to bring you liberty. The price is paid. He has set you free. Rejoice. Do you mourn for the sin that you see in your soul? Every Christian does. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, you'll still be confronted by the enemy within. Well, rejoice. Jesus came to save you from your sins. All of your iniquity was laid upon him. There's no one else in the world that can give us the salvation that we need. There's no one else in the world that can make us the righteous people that we should be. But Jesus came, anointed by God, empowered by his Spirit. He remained obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And through his death, he achieved salvation for all who trust in him. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Two more questions to consider. Why does he do this work? What's his purpose? And we're given two reasons here in verse 3. The first, so that his people might be called oaks of righteousness. And throughout Isaiah, God's people fail to be righteous, but such is the quality of the work of this warrior servant king, that those who receive his work, those who are humble in heart and contrite in spirit, are transformed to the point that they will be known in the world as oaks of righteousness. The oak is a picture of stability and strength. And Isaiah is not saying that his people will never sin, that God's people will never sin again, but he is saying that the world will notice something tangibly different, publicly different about God's people. So that in our places of work and in our communities, we'll be known for a life that reflects the righteous character of our God. And I'm not sure I've thought about it much in these terms before, if I'm honest. But if we're followers of Jesus here this morning, we can say that part of the reason that God saved us was so that in our behavior, we might display his character to the world. I find that both exciting and challenging. Do you remember a few years ago that craze for the bracelets? I may have passed some of us by, that had WWJD written on them. What would Jesus do? It occurred to me studying this week, we could do with a bracelet with the letters HITMCIBDGPRTTW printed upon it. How in this moment can I best display God's righteous perfection to the world? It's not quite as catchy, is it, as what would Jesus do? You'd need quite a big wrist. It would maybe not work for some of us. But that's why Jesus saved us, to display his righteousness. It would have helped me to remember that this week. I don't know how you cope with road rage personally. I mean, giving it rather than receiving it. Someone cut me up pretty badly in the car this week. I confess my first reaction was to mention to the offending driver that he could perhaps do with an eye test. What I should have done was ask, how in this moment can I best display God's righteous perfection to the world? So can you see how remembering this would invest every moment of our day, however trivial it is, and every human interaction, however insignificant it seems, in fact with enormous significance? Because every moment of every day is an opportunity to be an oak of righteousness. Not a blade of grass or a reed that gets blown around the place, but an oak of righteousness. And not so that people will look at us and think, oh, aren't they great? But as verse 3 says, so that he may be glorified. That's the second reason God does this, so that he may be glorified. And again, the thought here is that we don't live our Christian life in a vacuum. There is something unavoidably public about our Christian life. You could say that for better or worse, every Christian is a living advertisement of the God that we serve. So if you glance at verse 6, you'll see that the effect of the Messiah's work is that we'll be called priests of the Lord, ministers of our God, like Israel back in Exodus 19. We will be his representatives in the world. Or in verse 9, all who see us will be forced to acknowledge that we're a people that's been blessed by the Lord. Or again in verse 11, that as sure as one season follows another, it is God's purpose to cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all of the nations. And God's aim in all this is that as the nations look at his people, as they see the work that Jesus has done in saving us and transforming us to be oaks of righteousness, well, so they will praise the Lord for being the kind and gracious and powerful Savior that he is. So whatever it is that we're doing this week, whether you're sitting exams or changing nappies or sealing deals, you will be a living advertisement for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the display of his righteousness in your life will bring him glory. What a privilege. What a savior. Who, what, why? Finally, the when does this work happen? And you've got to do some work here. We need to flick over, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. See if you can keep a finger in Isaiah 61 at the same time and go to Luke chapter 4, which is on page 1036. And what I want you to do in Luke chapter 4, if you would be to read verse 19 and notice the moment where Jesus stops his quotation from Isaiah 61. He shoves in a couple of extra bits from Isaiah 35. Don't worry about them for now, but just see where he stops the quotation. And you'll see, I guess, crucially, the quotation from our passage stops after the bit about proclaiming the Lord's favor and before the bit about the vengeance of our God. Now, that's really significant. It tells us something about the timetable of God's dealings with the world. Let me try and explain it. As far as Isaiah's readers were concerned, God was promising to do two big things. He was promising to save his people, number one, and to judge his enemies, number two. And they would very naturally have thought that both of those two things were going to happen at the same time. But what Jesus tells us here in Luke 4 is that God had always planned to hit the pause button in between those two events. So that in his kindness, Jesus would come the first time to save people, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that there would then be a delay until Jesus comes again the second time. And that is the time that he will come as judge of the living and the dead to declare the day of God's vengeance. Put very simply then, what that means for our world today is that we are living in a window of opportunity. The day of God's vengeance is coming, but in his kindness, God has delayed that day, until today at least, to give more and more of us the chance to repent, to come back to him with a humble heart, a contrite spirit, and to receive the salvation that he came first to achieve. I wonder if you've done that. I was chatting with a guy the other day who'd been away from Christian things for quite some time. He knew that it was all true, and he knew that he had to come back to God, but he hadn't done it yet. We were sitting just down here at the time. I'll never forget it, because he opened a Bible and prayed through the Lord's Prayer right there and then. And so God saved him right there and then. And he would do the same for you today, were you to ask him. Hallelujah. What a savior. Well, there is the Messiah and his mission. one day Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. But in the Lord's kindness, he came early instead to produce oaks of righteousness that he may be glorified. And the rest of our chapter is about our response, which is to praise the Lord for his gift of righteousness. One of the interesting things about the way that Isaiah structures his book is that almost every time we get a description of the Messiah's work, hot on its heels, straight afterwards, it's followed by someone praising God for the work that the Messiah is coming to do. If you want to trace it through, it happens in chapters 12, 42, 49, and 54, and then again here. First we meet God's servant or Messiah, and then we hear someone praising him. And that's our pattern here, is in verse 10, the response of those who've received these gifts from God is to turn and praise the giver. But just before we get to the response, verses 4 to 9 speak of a double portion of blessing that flows to God's people as a result of God's work in verses 1 to 3. In verses 4 to 6, the blessing is material. As God's people return to the land of Israel after the exile, and watch Jerusalem being rebuilt. But the heart of the excitement comes in verses 7 and 8, where the blessing is relational, as the Lord, the God of justice, commits himself to an everlasting relationship with his people. Let's read from verse 7 then. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Let's stop and think about that phrase, everlasting joy, for a second. You and I know many people who want to be happy. Sigmund Freud said, what do men demand of life and wish to achieve in it? The answer can hardly be in doubt. They strive after happiness. They wish to become happy and to remain so. That's true of us. I guess it's true of our friends. But the problem all too often is that we seek joy, like our friends, in the wrong place. And so notice here the repetition of the word everlasting, because the everlasting joy of verse 7 flows directly out of the everlasting relationship of verse 8. And life for many of us would be transformed if we believed that. Do you remember that famous Bernard Levin quotation? Our countries like ours are full of people that have all of the material comforts they desire, together with such non-material comforts as blessings, as a happy family. And yet they lead lives of quiet and at times noisy desperation, understanding nothing but the fact that there is a hole inside them, and that however much food and drink they pour into it, however many motor cars and television sets they stuff it with, however many well-balanced children and loyal friends they parade around its edges, still it aches. Levin was talking about society in general. He could just as easily have been talking about much of the Western church. We pursue joy apart from God, while all the while the place it's on offer is in a relationship with him. The reason that our experience of Christ is so often tepid is because the gaze of our heart is so often divided. In the new creation, we will worship God with an undivided heart, and our joy will be undiminished. So if we want a taste of that joy today, we need to consider more deeply the benefits that are ours in Christ. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. I don't know if you've ever thought about what it would be like to meet God. How terrifying it would be. Seeing the Euro Championship start reminded me of the time not long before he died when Bobby Moore was asked back in 1966, how he felt when he walked up the Wembley steps to receive the World Cup trophy from the Queen. And he said at the time he was terrified, because as he looked at the Queen, he looked along the row and saw that she was wearing a pair of pristine white gloves. And then he looked down at his own hands and saw that they were caked in Wembley mud. So I went back on YouTube this week, and you watch the footage. You can see him as he walks along to get it, trying to scrape his hands clean and get the mud off them before he finally shakes hands and picks up the trophy. And preachers have often asked, if a World Cup winning England captain felt that self-conscious about a bit of mud on his hands when meeting the Queen, how do you think it would feel to meet your Creator caked in a lifetime of sin? Well, the answer is, if you were to trust in Jesus, if you have trusted in him, you will never need to. Glance at verse 10 again. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. Christian, this is why we want to rejoice greatly in the Lord today. It's because when God looks at you now, as we've been thinking all morning, he doesn't see your sin. All of that's been taken away and dealt with at the cross. No, when he looks at you, he sees instead the righteous perfection of his Son. Does that not amaze you? Does it not make you want to rejoice? When God looks at you now, he sees perfection. One of you told me that you were embarrassed about your prayer life. Most of us, I guess, would feel the same. But if you trust in Jesus, then when God looks at you, he doesn't see an embarrassing prayer life. He sees instead the perfect prayer life of his Son, Jesus. One of you said you feel pathetic because you read the Bible in the morning, but by lunchtime you've forgotten what you read. But if you trust in Jesus, when God looks at you, he sees the perfect devotional life of his Son. You feel a spiritual failure because of ongoing sin in your life. You feel a failure because your thought life is so impure, or because you're judgmental or proud or self-serving. But when God looks at you, he sees you covered from head to toe in a robe of righteousness. Consider that. God sees you in every detail as perfect. Of course, that's not a blank check to go around sinning as much as you can. But it is ample motivation to rejoice greatly in Jesus this week. So why not every time we trip up this week? There'll be many times for all of us. Why not every time we trip up, we come back to God and we say something like this: Father, I'm sorry that I've sinned again. I praise you that because of Jesus, you see me as perfect anyway. Thank you for Jesus. The reason that our experience of Christ is so often tepid is because the gaze of our heart is so often divided. I wonder then, in your Christian life, how full is the cup of your joy at the moment? It'll be proportional to how clear your gaze is upon Jesus and the work that he's done for you. Is it overflowing? Or is it running a little bit dry? Psalmist says, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Let's make much of Jesus this week. Let's remember the salvation he won for us and the righteousness with which he clothes us. And let's pray. We do praise you, our Father, for Jesus, for who he is, anointed by you, the perfect warrior servant king, the conqueror of evil and all who will oppose him, the ruler of all, and one who is willing to suffer so that those who trust in him might not stand before you caked in a lifetime of sin, but clothed in your perfect righteousness. We praise you for him. And we ask that you would unite our hearts and give us an undistracted and undivided gaze upon him this week, that we might rejoice greatly in the Lord. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.